The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys, a lily as a lily among brambles is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banquet house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir or awaken love until it pleases. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your word, we pray that you would help us to see what it is you have for us here today and why it is you have included this as part of the entire scripture that you've revealed to us. May our hearts be encouraged. And may we be strengthened in our commitment to one another, but also in our commitment to a loving God who cares for us deeply. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, I've been encouraging the congregation to read through the Bible in this past year, and some of you have been doing that. And my guess is that if you've never read through the Bible before, there are some books that you might have skipped over and maybe have never read. And if this was one of them, you probably said to yourself, wow, I've never read a book like that before in the Bible. In fact, there's a lot of question as to what is the Song of Songs. In fact, there's a question as to what do we call it? Do we call it the Song of Solomon or do we call it the Song of Songs? You know, if in the Bible, if you hear a phrase, the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords or the Holy of Holies, you sort of know what that means, don't you? It means that of all the holy places on the earth, this is the most holiest. And if you hear King of Kings, you know that of all the kings that reign over things, this is the greatest king. And of all the lords, this is the greatest lord. So when you see a song that says the Song of Songs, it's the song that is greater than all other songs. But what is it? What is this song that is greater than all other songs? There are no deep theological words in the Book of Solomon. I don't know if you noticed that when you read through it or not, but God's name doesn't appear there. Sacrifice or words like anoint or worship or glory or grace or truth, none of those words appear there like you typically find in the other books. Solomon is mentioned in the book. He's mentioned in the very first verse, but it's really a woman who is telling the story throughout the book, if there is a story to behold. The woman seems to be the main character, and there is a man, or maybe there's two men. We're not really sure. And then there's a chorus of women, the daughters of Jerusalem. They're in the story somehow, but you don't quite know how they interact with each other. The storyline is hard to follow. There's lots of garden scenes. There's references to gazelles and mountains and myrrh, and you're wondering what all that's about. And then you start to wonder as you read it, is the book historical or is it hypothetical or is it even a dream? What is all this about? And we're not really sure. In fact, I read a number of commentaries this week on the Song of Solomon, and most good commentaries, the introduction to the book is almost as long as the commentary on the actual text itself, because there's a lot of questions about what's going on. Now, in some respects, some of these questions don't matter as much as they do with other books. And I think in some ways, poetry is a lot like that. You know, if somebody writes a good poem, and five people look at that poem, the language usually is such that the poem has different interpretations to it, and people view it from different angles, and they see different things. Oh, the overall theme of the poem is relatively clear to everybody, but what the poem is really talking about and how it moves and flows can be discussed ad infinitum, as is often done. So the Song of Solomon, I think, is something like that. It's a piece of literature, it's a piece of work that can be examined and looked at from different angles and different perspectives. The overall theme is very much the same, but in terms of how it all plays out and in terms of what exactly goes on from verse to verse or from chapter to chapter is sometimes difficult to understand. Let me just cut to what my definition of the Song of Songs is. or the Song of Solomon is, and then I'll build on that and try to defend that a little bit. The Song of Songs is a poetic celebration of romantic love in the broader context of marriage. You want me to say that again? The Song of Songs is a poetic celebration of romantic love in the broader context of marriage. Now, if we were in church 150 or 200 years ago and I stood up and said that, you would probably boot me out of the church. Because for most of Christian history, the Song of Solomon has not been interpreted primarily from its romantic language. The Song of Solomon has been interpreted primarily over church from its supposed allegorical language or allegorical reference. Now, there's a number of reasons for this. One of the reasons has to do probably with Platonic dualism and Platonic thought, which heavily influenced the early Christian writers and thinkers after the first century and beyond. You know, Plato taught that there were really two worlds. There was the spiritual world and there was the physical world. And it was the spiritual world that was most pure and most righteous, and it was the physical world that was corrupt and full of evil. So that there was a great deal of emphasis put on spiritualizing everything, because that's where the true sense of and meaning of all things were. So when people looked at the Song of Solomon, there was a great emphasis on, all right, what's the spiritual, or what's the allegorical, or what's the typological references being made here in the Psalm? So there's a great deal of focus put on that. And the physical aspect seemed a little bit too base for the Bible, so that was dismissed or wasn't even commented on or talked about at all. Another reason the psalm was viewed oftentimes allegorically was because of the fact that it was in the Bible. The overarching theme of the Bible is about God's redemption for his people and about how God is going about doing that. And so here's a song about a man and a woman in love, and that doesn't seem to fit into the overall redemptive theme of what God's doing. So the only logical conclusion you could make is, well, the man isn't really the man and the woman isn't really the woman. What really is going on here is it's a picture of God and Israel, or it's a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. And that's really what's going on in the psalm. So that's the way typically the song was interpreted. Now, the problem with the allegorical interpretation where you do that is you begin to get into all kinds of difficulties in trying to understand what the symbolism is. For example, in Jewish understanding, in the first century and beyond, the man was considered God. And by the way, I know some people consider this to be Solomon. In other words, they consider it to be historical. Other people consider it that Solomon is just sort of symbolic, a symbolic figure in here. It's not really the actual Solomon. Some people think Solomon wrote it. Some people don't think Solomon wrote it, but it's written in the style of Solomonic writing or poetry or whatever. I mean, we're all over the map on here, so I'm just going to be as neutral as I can on who wrote it and who's being referred to. I'll just talk about the man and the woman. But in allegory, here's what happens. The man represents God and the woman represents Israel. All right, so God's love, God woos Israel, and Israel longs for God and longs for a relationship with him. So it sort of traces the history of Israel. At some point, Jews began to read this psalm on the eighth day of Passover, after Passover was all finished. They began to read the psalm. Why? Because it told the story in their minds, allegorically, of how God deeply loves Israel and how one day he's going to consummate that relationship, and one day they will be one together, almost as if a marriage would be. Of course, now the Christians took this approach and they said, quite obviously, the man is Christ and the bride, his bride, is the church, the people that he died for. And obviously, that's the language of the New Testament writers, the language of the Apostle Paul, the language of John in Revelation at certain points. So the imagery there is Christ loving his church. Now, it got a little interesting with the Catholic theologians, because the Catholic theologians came along and said, well, wait a minute, maybe the woman is the church, But the man is not Christ, but the man is every man. And what the allegory shows us is how every man needs to fall in love with the church, because if he doesn't fall in love with the church, there is no salvation apart from the church, right? That was what Catholic theology taught. And some creative Catholic theologians even came along and say, well, you know, the woman is the Virgin Mary. And the virgin and the man is every man, and it shows us why we should adore and worship even the Virgin Mary, because that's what the man does in the Song of Solomon. Well, you see where this is going. You can depend, it doesn't stop. You can create allegories out your wazoo in terms of the way it's going, because there's no end to what comparisons you can make. And it gets even more complicated, because not only do you have to allegorize the whole story, but now you have to allegorize the details of the story. So the woman's breasts are admired by the man. Whoa, what is that? Well, obviously, it's the Old and New Testament. Isn't that obvious to you? Or, more obviously, it's the church from which we all feed. Or it's the two commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. Or it's John's reference to the blood and the water. You see where this is going. It doesn't end. And that was the problem with the allegorical message. You would never have two preachers preach from the text and say the same thing. It would never happen unless the one preacher copied the other preacher. That was the only way you were going to get them to say the same thing. Because the text doesn't really tell us, it doesn't really explain to us what the allegorical meaning is. You have to sort of put that into it yourself, and so on and on it went. Well, modern scholarship, and there's almost a universal understanding since the early 19th century, that what's really being talked about here is that fundamentally at the base level, it's simply a love poem between a man and a woman, or between Solomon and the Shulamite, or however you want to do it. And this love song is a celebration of romantic love. And that's my contention here. Now, even this understanding of the Song of Solomon has its issues, because, all right, let's say it's a poem. And it certainly reads like a poem, looks like a poem to me. Is it one poem? Is it six poems? Is it, as Tremper Longman suggests, maybe 33 poems? Or I've seen other commentators suggest, no, it's actually 60-some short poems scattered throughout, and they're all put together in sort of a cohesive theme, and they're continuing thoughts and ideas, but it's a collection of poems. Well, even they can't agree on that. But there seems to be a general consensus amongst scholars today that, yeah, what is really talked about here is the relationship between a man and a woman who are deeply in love with each other, and the goodness that that is in our day and our culture. So let me begin to unfold that a little bit. It is a celebration of romantic love, a celebration of romantic love. Now, here's some of the ways romantic love is unfolded. Before I do that, there's two ways, even when we agree that it's a celebration of romantic, there's two ways to look at it. One is historical. In other words, what this is telling is it's telling in chronological order a story of courtship, or a story of desire, and then courtship, and then there's confirmation, and then there's a struggle somewhere around the end of chapter 5, and then there's resolution at the very end of it. So it's sort of unfolding a story in progression. And if you read a lot of sermons on this topic, and they're 5 or 6 series long, generally speaking, that's the way the preaching goes on them. And I've read some of them this week. They're actually very good. The preaching that comes out of that particular understanding of the song is quite good. You know, it starts with courtship and in desire, and then it moves to consummation, then it moves to conflict, and then it moves to resolution. And you can get all kinds of helpful teaching out of that. But the other way to look at the song as an expression of romantic love is that simply it's just a group of poems. It's just a series of poetry or a group of poems that are arranged in a particular order that makes some sense, but don't really tell a story or a historical story. And that's sort of the way I've sort of camped on it this week. At least the commentaries that I were reading sort of left me there. And that's the way I'm going to look at it this morning. If I was preaching on this text over 6 or 7 or 8 weeks, I'd probably do it a little bit differently. But beans, we're just going to take 1 week on it. We're just going to look at it as a series of poems and how they reflect the love between a man and a woman. Now, here's how they celebrate that love. Here's one way. Okay, here's number one. They celebrate the longing for love. This poem celebrates the longing for love. For example, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, therefore draw me after you, let us run. There is this desire for the lovers to be together. First, the woman desires to be with her man, and then the man desires to be with the woman. In 1, 7, and 8, I read these verses, and you probably didn't catch this in the reading, but there's an interesting thing that goes on here. The woman says, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flocks, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And what she's doing there, she appears to be saying, I'd like to get together with you, but tell me where you are. Let's arrange a rendezvous. Let's arrange a meeting place for us. And in verse 8, he arranges the rendezvous. He says, well, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. In other words, he's a shepherd. She's a shepherd. She's saying, all right, meet me over here beside the shepherd's tent. Well, what drives that? What drives that is a desire and a longing for love, a desire to be with her. There is this refrain that is in verse 10, come away with me. And it appears again in verse 13, come away with me. And it appears over and over again where they invite each other. Let's go away. Let's be by ourselves. And part of the tension in the song is they're struggling to find a place where they can be away and where they can be alone and express their love. And then there's tension. You know, anytime there's a longing for love, there's a tension in that sometimes. There's a very interesting aspect that begins in chapter 5, verse 2, where the man comes to the woman's door, and the woman initially refuses him. She initially doesn't get up to get to the door. But then she changes her mind. And by the time she changes her mind and goes to the door, he's not there. Well, now she's really looking for him. She's really longing for him. And the desire to be with him just kind of ratchets higher and higher, you know. When you're apart for a long period of time, the desire to be together is greater and greater. So that tension is built up in chapter 5. But all of this is throughout the song. It's a desire that the woman has to be with her beloved and that the beloved has to be with his love. And the point is that this desire is the way you and I are created to be. When I was a little kid, I remember thinking about that I was going to one day grow up and have to leave the house and, you know, have a family of my own. And it would bother me. In fact, I remember watching a commercial on TV. I mean, this is a long time ago now. But I was watching this commercial on TV, and the commercial somehow had somebody singing this song, I want a girl just like the girl that married dear old dad. You know that old song? And I started to tear up because I realized, oh, one day I'm going to grow up and I'm going to have to leave my mom and I'm going to have to leave my dad. And at that point in life, that was not something that I desired. But then something happened. And all of a sudden, I desired that. I couldn't wait to get out of the house. You know, I couldn't wait to find somebody. You know, it was a desire of mine. I started to like girls, and I started to want to be with them. And then I started to want to be with one of them. And then I started to want to have a life with that person. And you know, you can say to yourself, oh, that's funny and that's embarrassing. But the truth is, that's the way God has created us. He's created us to have a desire for one another, to have a desire for love. And the way that love and desire is expressed biblically is between man and between woman. God created male in his image. God created female in his image. And the desire for those two people to come together is a natural part of what it means to be human. And so the song celebrates this desire. It celebrates this longing. Here's what else it celebrates. It celebrates the delights of love. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgin. So your love is better than wine. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, as the apple among trees of the forest, so is my beloved among men. With great delight, I sat in his shadow. There's a great desire. There's a great delight. At the end of chapter 5, verse 1, he talks, there is a refrain which seems to be sung by a chorus somewhere where it says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Over and over, these two lovers are getting together, and they are just having a great time. They are delighting. They are experiencing joy in the presence of one another. And this delight in one another is has various aspects to it. They don't just love the fact of love, even though that's what they're singing about. They're singing about how delightful it is to be in love, how intoxicating it is to be in love, how love is better than wine. And they're singing about that, but it's more than that. Because it isn't just a delight in love, it's really a delight in one another. And this is the third point, is it celebrates not only the delights of love, but it celebrates the delights of the other person. Now, let me show you how this happens. There is an affirmation. There is an affirmation of each other. In the early part that I read this morning, in verses 5 to 6, the woman begins to talk about her complexion. She says, I am very dark, but lovely. And then she says in verse 6, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. Now, in this age, in this culture, dark skin was considered somewhat unattractive. Fair skin, light skin, was considered very attractive. And so the queens and the people and the harems and the women who had the means to do this would veil themselves to keep the sun off their face. They would live indoors as much as possible. But the women who couldn't do that, they had to work outside. They got tanned, they got dark skin, and they didn't look as attractive to the men as the dark-skinned woman. So the woman is a bit insecure about the way she looks because she's had to work all of her life tending sheep. But what does the man say? What does the man think of her and her dark complexion? Well, he says in verse 9, I compare you, my love, a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. And he begins to praise her. In verse 15, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. In other words, he doesn't say, oh, you know, her complexion. If you just stayed out of the sun a little bit, you would be a gorgeous. He affirms her beauty. He loves her as she is. And he affirms her over and over again. And this continues. Not only does he affirm her, but she affirms him. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. You know, she said, there are lots of young men out there. But there are none like my young man. My young man stands out like a fruit tree, like an apple tree stands out in the midst of a forest. It's a place you want to go and sit. It's a place you want to be. It's a fruit you want to taste. And she affirms him. She treats him with dignity. She treats him with respect. And it's not only in these verses. It goes on and on throughout the psalm. There is this constant affirmation of one another. There is no comment. Now, my guess is, They're people like everybody else. They're not perfect. It's not like there aren't flaws in their character or flaws in their physique or in any other way. That these aren't perfect models. They aren't perfect people. But they love each other in such a way that they act as if they're perfect. They treat each other as if they are. They love not only do they affirm each other and respect each other in this ways, but they praise each other's bodies of all things. In fact, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 15, the man begins to praise the woman's body, and he starts at the top, and he goes all the way down to the bottom. And everywhere along the way, he compliments her, he praises her, he delights in her. And she does the same thing to him. In fact, she does it in chapter 5, verses 10 to 16. And then in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, the same thing happens again. The man praises the woman's body. In chapter 6, he starts at the top and works down to her toes. And in chapter 7, he starts at her toes and works back up to the top. And all of this is, you know what it's a reminder of to me? It's a reminder of in Genesis 2:25, where God creates male and female. He creates man and woman in his image. And it says this interesting thing. It says, and the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And that's what this reminds me of. These two people are staring at each other, and there is no shame. There is no embarrassment. Because they were affirming and caring for each other. And it isn't just their bodies, it's their character as well. In chapter 4, verse 10, for example, look what he calls her. He says, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Those are endearing terms, to call somebody a sister, call another woman a sister and a bride. You know, to call her your sister shows that you treat her with dignity and respect. She's like you are. She's like your equal almost. To treat her your bride is to put her on a pedestal and say that she is superior above all other women. But these are endearing terms that show respect and dignity. In chapter 3, verse 2, she calls him, my beloved, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and squares. I will seek. No, that's not it. I'm sorry. It's not chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. Oh, it's chapter 5, verse 2, I bet. It's chapter 5, verse 2. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. She calls him the beloved in the beginning of chapter, verse 2, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 2. My beloved is knocking. And that phrase, beloved, by the way, she calls him beloved throughout the whole text. And then he calls her my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. The names that they have for each other, in other words, signify that they respect each other as people. It isn't just this physical thing that's going on. There is this character that they love about each other. In fact, if you look at verse 16 in chapter 5, his mouth is most sweet and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend. You know how in the battle of the sexes you have, you know, who's stronger? Is he stronger? Is she stronger? Should she dominate? Should he dominate? Who's this? And there are always these power plays as to who's going to be in charge, you know, and what's going to... But you see none of that in this relationship. You see two people treating each other with equal dignity, with equal respect, equally desiring the other person. That's what it means to celebrate love, you see, to affirm one another, to respect one another, to live in love with one another. So you have this celebration of love. You have the celebration of each other. You have the celebration of the longing for love. But fourthly, you have even the celebration of the consummation of love itself. Now, there is a wedding in the Song of Solomon. It appears in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. It's a wedding describing a Solomon or Solomon's wedding or a Solomonic wedding, however you would want to say that. But it's a description of Solomon and he has 60 men in verse 7 and they're wearing swords and it's a big procession. And then you got, you know, and they're coming together and it's just a regal sort of ceremony. And a lot of people who sort of see a progression in the Book of Solomon, we'll call this the wedding chapter, and then the consummation of the marriage will take place in chapter 4 and the end of verse 5. There is a pretty steamy consummation scene in chapter 5, verse 1, where they have just, you know, they have consummated their wedding vows, and they're just rejoicing and delighting in that. Now, one of the problems with the historical approach to the Song of Solomon is you tend to put the consummation at one spot and not at other spots. The truth is, if you look carefully at this song, there is a consummation scene in chapter 2, 3 to 5. There is one in 3, verse 4. There is one in 6, 2 to 3. There is one in 8, verse 5. And there could be some all of the other places as well. Because why? Because the song is celebrating that love is to be consummated. It is to be expressed in a very physical and sensual way. Now, fifthly, this is a celebration not only then of consummation, but it's also a celebration of physical restraint. Yes, you heard me right, of physical restraint. Because in chapter 2, verse 6, look at what it says. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. But here's verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the doves of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. A similar kind of thing happens in verse chapter 3, verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir or awaken love until it pleases. A similar verse happens in chapter 8, verse 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir or awaken love until it pleases. In fact, this is one of the recurring themes and frames that goes through the Song of Solomon. Now, there are some people who say, well, the way this works is the couple, they're getting pretty close, they're getting pretty personal, they're getting pretty intimate, and they put the brakes on, and she says to herself, I'm going to wait. I actually think what's going on here is they're not putting the brakes on here. They're going through with the whole consummation. And in the midst of it, they're saying, look, this is so wonderful. This is so glorious that I have something I want to tell my friends. Because my friends are watching me. My friends are paying attention to this relationship that's going on. And here's what I want to tell my friends. Don't rush into love. Don't do this until you are ready. There's an interesting verse. Right before, is it right before, is it 3:4 or is it 3? I think it's chapter 2, verse 5. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. That's a sign of emotional and physical exhaustion. And so what they're saying is love, in this expression, can be emotionally and physically exhausting. Therefore, friends, don't awaken love before it's time. Don't awaken love before you are ready. Don't awaken love before the situation is right. Don't awaken love until the time has come for you to awaken love. Then when you awaken love, you can share all the benefits of it. Now, here's an illustration. In our house, we, a couple of years ago, put a fire... we had a fireplace that was not functional, but we put a wood stove in this fireplace. And Howard figured out how to make the chimney work for us. And so we had a wood stove with a chimney in our kitchen that we have used all the time in the wintertime for all kinds of good things. In fact, we have not only burned, some winters will burn wood all winter long in the fireplace, or in the wood stove in the kitchen. And what we figured out is because the wood stove's in the kitchen, you can use it as a warming tray. You can also cook in the wood stove because it's right there in the kitchen where you prepare your food. Our wood stove has a nice glass face to it, so you can come in from a long winter's day, you can sit down to eat a meal, and while you're eating the meal, you have the soothing and calming view of the fire that's roaring there beside you. The benefits of having a wood stove in a kitchen are enormous. In fact, I don't know why everybody doesn't have a wood stove in a kitchen now that I've had one. I mean, the benefits are unbelievable. It heats you, it warms you, it cooks your food, it soothes you. You see the fire glow and it just calms you after a long day. It's an incredible benefit thing. Now suppose one day I decided to spread that benefit around. So I went to the wood stove and got a shovel and took the fire out of the wood stove and put it in the middle of my kitchen floor. We would have a fire and it would be an exciting fire. And you would be thrilled to watch. And if you had a long stick, you could probably cook a hot dog on that fire. But the end result would be what? It would burn down the house. It would be disaster. Because fire, when it is contained in the place where it's supposed to be, the benefits are unlimited. But if you take the fire out of the place where it's contained and you put it somewhere where it's not supposed to be, it's disaster. Now, it was Tommy Nelson in his book, by the way, The Book of Romance, What Solomon Says About Love, Sex, and Intimacy, by the way, which is a good book. And he was the first one to come up with this analogy. Because he says, look, the fire is the physical aspect of love. And when we take that physical aspect and we take it out of the confines and the structures that God has designed for it, and biblically it's very clear where God has designed physical intimacy for it. Biblically, this is very clear. He has designed it for a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And when you take it out of that context and you put it in another aspect of the dating relationship, or you put it in some other venue or some other situation, the best thing that you could hope for when you do that is that you do not burn your house down. That's the best thing that you could hope for. Because the fire is designed to do something. And when it's kept in the context in which God has designed it, it will, the benefits to you, to your marriage, to your family, to society, to your neighborhood, will be incalculable. But when you take the fire out of the fireplace and you put it in the middle, as Tommy Nelson says, of the living room, then you're going to have a problem. And you can see it in our culture and in our society today. You can see what all the problem is, where the sexual revolution has left us, why everybody's so confused, why there are no clear answers, why there's all kinds of, we've taken the fire out of the firebox and we've put it in the level of the living room, and we've set fire to our homes, our cultures, our families. I adjure you. You see, the language that she uses here to talk to her friends, she says, look, swear to me, promise me. She's not simply saying it nicely. She's pleading with them. She's saying, look, I adjure you, don't awaken love until it's time. And you know, one of the best, if you're single and you're not married yet, you know, one of the best things you can do for yourself and for your family and for your culture and for your world is that you do not awaken love until there's an appropriate place to awaken it. Because then, and only then, will you know all of the benefits of it. And so Solomon, of all places to find restraint, you find it in the Song of Songs. Now, there's another place, of course. I if you took the Song of Solomon and you took it out of the Bible and you put it on a shelf, so you treated it as a separate book, and you put it over here, you would probably put it with your other collections of Near East Romantic poetry. But because the Song of Solomon is in the Bible, that means that the Song of Solomon exists within the broader context of the biblical ethic of sexuality, of sexual behavior, right? So even if the Song of Solomon never said, I adjure you daughters by the gazelles, not to awaken love before Simon, even if Solomon never said that, we would still have to conclude that the point of the Song of Solomon is that sexual intimacy in the context in which God has designed it is extraordinarily good. But if you take it out of that context and apply it to any other relationship, any other way, it is extraordinarily destructive, because that is the central sexual ethic of the Bible, is that God has designed us this way, but he has designed it to be used in the context of marriage. Now, in case you missed all of that, there were, I don't know, four or five things there that celebrated in the poem. The poem celebrated the longing for love. The poem celebrated the delight of love. The poem celebrated the delight of the man and the woman in each other's person and each other's body. The poem celebrated the consummation of love, and the poem also celebrated the restraint of love, and that was one of the major messages there. Now here's the question we got to close with. Why is this thing even in the Bible to begin with? A lot of people wondered that, and so that's why the analogies and the typologies and the allegories began to be so prevalent. You know, people were saying, well, it's in the Bible because of the allegory thing. And actually, they were partially right. But I like what Tremper Longman says when he asked that question in his commentary. He says, what would the Bible be like without the Song of Solomon? What would our view of human sexuality be like without Solomon in the text? You know, without something this steamy and this hot. And by the way, get a good commentary and you will see how steamy and hot this stuff becomes. But what would it be like? What would the Bible be like without this book? What would our view of sexuality be? It probably wouldn't be celebratory. We probably wouldn't be celebrating sexuality and the maleness and femaleness and the joy that comes when two people commit themselves to one another in marriage. We probably wouldn't celebrate. We probably would just view that like they viewed it in most of the Middle Ages. It was just sort of something that you did. It wasn't really something that you celebrated and found joy in and life in. It was just emotion you went to. What would the Bible be like without this? We would have a different view of sexuality. But part of the point of why it's in the Bible, I think, is number one, to show us what real love, romantic love, looks like. And by the way, 90% of what you see, maybe 95% of what you see on television, of what you read in magazines and books, of what you see when you go to the theater and do plays, 95% of that love that is expressed there is nothing like this. It doesn't even come close to this. This is the real thing, you see. That's the fake stuff. And so how do we know what the bar is? How do we know what the real thing looks like? I think that the Song of Solomon shows us what the real thing is like. It shows us the love and the patience and the sympathy and the mutual respect and the dignity and the honor and the humility and everything that goes with love. And it shows it in the most pure and personal way. It also shows us the value of romantic love. I mean, you know, Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, or 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if this isn't part of your marriage, there's something wrong with your marriage. At some level, if this isn't part of your marriage, then there is a problem that you need to address in your marriage. Now, he doesn't quite say it that way. He almost says it that way. But he says, God has given us this. So this is a reminder of what married life, romantic life, married life should be romantic at some level. And sometimes, in some places, in some ways. And this is what it should look like. But there's another reason why it's in the Bible as well. And that's where the ancient theologians were right. I mean, I think they were only half wrong when they explained the Song of Solomon as allegorical. I think they were wrong because they dismissed the physical and the literal aspect of what was going on here. But they were right in this sense. God really does love his people. And God loves them with a passion that you can't possibly imagine. If you think marriage passion is marriage romance is passionate, the courting and dateship and getting married and the honeymoon and everything, and all that comes after that, if you think that is passionate, you haven't seen passion yet. You know, the Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. Do you know that? In the beginning, Adam and Eve are married. The two become one. God creates them. He creates Eve from Adam. So they're coming from the same source. But he brings them together and he declares them one. But then they fall into sin and the oneness is corrupted and there's all kinds of problems in the garden. There's all kinds of problems in marriage. But then the Bible ends with a marriage in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, let me read it to you. This is what happens at the end of the Bible. Verse 6. Then I heard to seem would be like a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For what? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So there's the allegory where he actually explains what it's about. But he said, then he says, and the angel says to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And that's Revelation 19, right before the end of all things. There is a ceremony, there is an announcement. The bride has come, the bride is now ready, and there will now be a wedding, and there will now be consummation, and from here on out, there will be eternal joy and eternal passion between the beloved and between his bride. That's the way the Bible ends. And so the Song of Solomon is there to remind us that ultimately this is what God is taking. Now, the Song of Solomon is an imperfect expression. It is as perfect as it gets in the human form, but it is not as glorious and perfect as it will get one day when Christ marries his bride and you and I will be a part. In fact, you and I will not only be at the wedding feast, you and I will be the bride. We will be the ones who are adorned, the ones who are honored, and we will hear the words of our groom say to us, how lovely are you, my bride? How I've delighted and how I have longed for this day when you and I would be together, not just now, but for forever. And the Song of Solomon, in that sense, once we understand the physical sense of what's going on, we can then begin to understand what it really does point us to. It points us to a God who loves us passionately beyond anything you can imagine. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being so passionless. in our love for our spouses, in our love for you, and to a large degree, even in our love for each other. Help us to see that this passion that is inherent in romantic love is a passion that comes from you because you are a passionate God. And help us, Father, to long for that day when we too will embrace our Savior and our King, and we will forever be in your arms. Father, make it the desire of our hearts to see all things, all good things that you have created in their proper context and in their proper way. Help us not to awaken love before it's time, and help us to long for the day when our ultimate lover will come to us and call us to himself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing as we close.